Then let's come before the Lord in prayer. So we pray. Blessed Lord, who has caused Holy Scriptures to be written for our blessing, grant now that we may hear, read, learn, and inwardly digest them, that through the comfort of your holy word we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you've given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The last time I think I read a portion of Scripture that was two chapters, the individual sitting behind our family, our kids were young at the time, said, "Wow," when they opened their Bible. Except the wow was a little more earthy. And the kids came home and said, "Dad, you should have heard what the lady behind us said." We're going to read a long portion of Scripture. Don't say wow. It's a good portion of Scripture. 1 Samuel 23 and 24. We're going to read two chapters. And the reason we're reading them is because they're one story. It's broken up into two chapters, but it's still one story. And we'll read together these verses. They are part of a small cycle that includes chapter 25 and then chapter 26. If I had been a little more organized, we would have had 25 today, as the kingdom seekers are before us, and chapter 25 speaks rather well of a young lady. But in God's providence, this is where we are. And so we'll read 1 Samuel 23 and from verse 1 to the end of chapter 24. Hear the word of God. "Now they told David, 'Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors.' Therefore David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go and attack these Philistines?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah.' But David's men said to him, 'Behold, we're afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?' Then David inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord answered him, 'Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hands.' David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. When Abiathar the son of Ahimelech had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. Now it was told David, or told Saul rather, that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, 'God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars.' And Saul summoned all the people to go to war, to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, 'Bring the ephod here.' Then David said, 'O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant.' And the Lord said, 'He will come down.' And then David said, 'Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?' And the Lord said, 'They will surrender you.' Then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition, and David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, 'Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father also knows this.' And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, 'Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds of Horesh on the hill of Hakilah, which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand.' And Saul said, 'May you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go make yet more sure, know and see the place where his foot is, and who has seen him there, for it is told me that he's very cunning. See, therefore, and take note of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with sure information. Then I will go with you, and if he's in the land, I will search him out among the thousands of Judah.' And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon in the Araba to the south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek him, and David was told, so he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain, and David was hurrying to get away from Saul as Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them. A messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." So Saul returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines, and therefore that place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went into the cave to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave, and the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing that he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My lord, the king!" And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave, and some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against the Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I've not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, 'Out of the wicked comes wickedness,' but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out, and whom do you pursue? After a dead dog, after a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge, and give sentence between me and you, and see to it, and plead my cause, and deliver me from your hand." As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. You've declared this day how you have dealt with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. If a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me therefore by the Lord that you will not cut off my offspring after me, that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul, and then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. That's for the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, our Lord, today we get to celebrate the work of God within his church. We've witnessed already the readmission of our brother Arend Hanemeyer, and we are grateful for that to God, even as we are able to remember and to recognize the work of the kingdom seekers, these young ladies who are being taught how to seek first the kingdom. And in many ways, both are implicated, both are explained, you might say, both of these joyful events within the life of our congregation find meaning, find explanation within this story of David. Again, this story begins a bit of a minor cycle in the story of David and Saul. Chapters 23 and 24 are one bookend. Chapter 26 is the other bookend. It is essentially the last time David has anything to do with Saul. In between them is that story of Abigail, in which Saul's not mentioned at all. In the first, David is tempted to kill Saul. In the second, in chapter 26, he will refuse to kill Saul, though he could. And in chapter 25, he's prevented from killing a man by Abigail. And all of these stories speak to us of the Lord's plan and purpose, And also help us understand what the Lord is doing within the context of our own congregation. Also today, as we celebrate Kingdom Seekers and as we celebrate the readmission of our brother. This story that we have just read from chapters 23 and 24 begin with a reminder of how shepherd-like David is. David, who goes to the city of Keilah, threatened by the Philistines. And David immediately seeks the Lord's direction. He wants to protect these people. They're in danger. They're under threat from the enemy. Lord, shall I go to defend them? Shall I go to protect them? That's what lies upon David's heart. And the Lord answers him, says, yes, go, you will be given victory. But David's men, you remember there was 400, and now that number has swelled to 600. They're nervous. They're uncertain. These are people that have lived on the fringes of society. They have not experienced the grand blessing of the Lord yet, and so they are doubtful. They say, David, I don't think so. We're a little bit afraid of what's going to happen here. And so David, again, as a shepherd, tends his sheep so carefully, goes again for their behalf, on their behalf to God, and says, God, shall we go? And the Lord says, go, so that these men, as they go into battle, may be confident. And indeed, as David the king advances the kingdom of God, as he seeks first the kingdom by being selfless in his love for others, he obtains the victory for Keilah. Now, the irony here, of course, is that this is the very reason Israel had appointed a king. You'll remember way back when they had asked Samuel for a king, that it was so he could protect them, so he could defeat their enemies, so he could make their lives safe. Where was Saul? Keilah was under threat. Where was the king? Where was the mighty army of Israel? Where was the protector of his people, the people who had cried out to him for help and strength? He was nowhere to be found. But David, the rejected one, the despised one, he goes. He goes as God's chosen servant, willing to serve even in this, willing to put his life at risk for the blessing of his people. But what follows then after that story is a revelation of what lives in our hearts and the struggle that we have as God's people. The reason we need Kingdom Seeker Ministries, the reason we need these forms for readmission in our liturgical forms and prayers book. You see that what happens in this verses 7 through 14 of chapter 23 exposes the ingratitude, the rage that we have in our hearts by nature against the wrong enemy, that anger that we have at God for his deliverance. It seems so counterintuitive. It seems so crazy to think David had, of his own accord, flown to Keilah in order to deliver these people from their oppressors. Saul finds out that David has now done this and that he's safely ensconced inside of this walled city, and he thinks, God has given him into my hand. I mean, imagine that. Saul thinks, God who has rejected him, God who has sent him an evil spirit, God who has not blessed him in any way. Saul still believes. This is how deluded sinners can be. This is how deluded we can be. We can rebel against God. We can reject the living God and still think he's on our side, still think he's there to bless us. Saul says, God has given him into my hand. David finds out that Saul is coming to attack, and he seeks the Lord's direction again. Abiathar, having arrived and through the ephod, calls out to God, and God, through the priest, answers his chosen king and says, yes, yes, these people of Keilah, they are going to surrender you to Saul. There is, of course, a significant comparison made in this passage between Saul and his presumption of God's blessing. Not only does Saul delude himself by believing that God is going to bless him, he never bothers to ask God. He never bothers to seek the priest's favor. Why would he? He had killed an entire city of priests with Doeg the Edomite. There was no high priest anymore. Abiathar was with David. Saul had no access to God's word and will. But David, before he makes a decision, what does he do? He cries out to God. He bends the knee and he says, Lord, what is it that you would have me do? Here's the difference between these two kings. One serves the Lord, one serves himself. And yet David, despite being the better man, and having protected the people of Keilah, learns from the Lord that these people will hand him over to Saul if he sticks around. That may be understandable. We shouldn't be too quick to judge Keilah, I suppose. I mean, Saul had just killed an entire town because the priest had given David 5 loaves of bread. He had sent Doeg the Edomite, who had killed all of the men, women, and children. Maybe Keilah thought the same thing. Maybe they were just terrified of Saul and his army. And yet they had experienced the deliverance, hadn't they? They had experienced the power of the living God. They had seen their rescuer come riding forth and deliver them from their enemy. Surely then the Lord who blessed David to defeat the Philistines would also be able to bless David as he defended them against Saul. Which means that their fear and their uncertainty, if that's what it was, their desire to hand David over to Saul was an expression of their doubt, of their ingratitude, of their unbelief. These people were unwilling to stand with the Lord's anointed, to stand with God's plan of redemption, to say, "He is our king, not that one." They instead feared the rage of the wicked king. This is the challenge of the church, of course, throughout the history of the world. The world comes with rage. The world comes with anger. This is why we need programs like Kingdom Seekers to strengthen the spine, to encourage the spirit, to equip the mind to realize that the enemy that comes against us is nothing compared to the God who is for us, that he who is for us is greater than he who is in the world. Yet the people of Keilah have yet to learn that lesson, and so David flees again out into the wilderness, not wanting to harm the citizens of Keilah or the soldiers of Saul. I mean, keep in mind, it was a walled and gated city. David could have held out in there for a long time, and he could have done great damage to Saul. But David instead flees. He had come to his own, but his own did not receive him. Indeed, is there anything more grievous than being rejected by family, by those you've loved, by those you've helped, by those you expect will be grateful? Isn't there in this something of the brokenness of this fallen world? When David comes in blessing, when David comes in strength to deliver the people that he comes to bless, reject him. A child rejecting a father or a mother. A spouse rejecting their beloved. Can you not see the brokenness of this life displayed also in this event? Yet the Lord does not leave David. The people of Keilah have rejected him, but the Lord preserves him. Indeed, we see how in verses 15 to 29 of chapter 23, the Lord reveals the king's identity by not only protecting him, but by preserving him. A story about the Lord's preserving care over David now ensues. David continues to flee from Saul and now from the Israelite army. Don't miss that Saul has called out all of Israel. Israel didn't have a standing army. They had to be gathered, and maybe that's why David had time to escape and to ask the Lord for his guidance. It took some time for Saul to get the army all together. He wasn't willing to get them together in order to defend Keilah, but he was definitely willing to get the army together to kill David. And so David, or Saul, is rather gathering together all the army of Israel, and in that time, he who had found out where David was, Jonathan, his son, had also found out where David was. And so Jonathan now comes to David in the wilderness and encourages him. And he speaks words to David, words that David had spoken to Abiathar. Indeed, at the very end of chapter 22, David had said to Abiathar this: "Stay with me, do not be afraid. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safekeeping." He says, "Do not be afraid." And now Jonathan comes to David in verse 15 and 16, and he says to David, "Do not fear, for the hand of my father Saul shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this." Notice how Jonathan comes to David in his grief. He's been rejected by his own. He's back into the wilderness. You can imagine that David's spirit and soul were downcast, that this would have been difficult. We sometimes think of our heroes, of our spiritual heroes, as unlike us. We're not like David. David's not like us because David was so strong and so bold and so determined in all that he did. And so we think that these challenges just, they're like water on a duck's back and they just wash off. They don't stick to him. But you can imagine, you can indeed understand in light of the Psalms that David wrote at this time, that these were grievous moments, that they were very burdensome, difficult moments for him. To be so isolated, to be so alone, to be so rejected was no easy thing. And now here comes his beloved, directed by God's guiding hand. Here comes his best friend, his covenant partner, the one with whom he had made so many rich promises. And what does that friend do? What does that friend say? He doesn't say what so often is said in moments like this, what the friends of Job said to Job. What have you done wrong? You must have done something wrong. So often in interpersonal relationships, that's what happens. When somebody gets angry at somebody else, we assume the angered person is right and the offending person is wrong. And we say to the offending person, what did you do? You can imagine Jonathan coming to David saying, David, why have you angered my father so? Why don't you make peace with him? Why don't you do whatever it takes? Because this is terrible. This is no good. So often that's the advice we give to people who are struggling, sadly. When we come to them, we don't give them good advice. We give them very bad advice. We tell them how to make it better. We tell them how to fix the problem. We tell them, if you just do this, if you just do that, it'll all work out. Jonathan is much wiser than we are. We should be all more like Jonathan. Jonathan comes to his discouraged, troubled, and broken friend, and what does he say to him? He says, take heart, because God is with you. God's promises are yes and amen. God will be faithful. To whom does Jonathan point David? Not to himself. Certainly not to Saul, but to God, to the covenant Lord. He says to David, the Lord is on your side. The Lord is your keeper on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. He will guard your coming, your going in and your going out, both now and forevermore. Jonathan encourages David with the word of God and the promises of God. Indeed, this is a glorious example of how we ought to encourage those who are struggling, those who are doubtful, those who are fearful. We ought to give them the word and the will of God. Be encouraged, for God is gracious and good. Haven't we even heard that already today in the form for readmission? The reminder that though the Lord is angry with sin, he delights to restore his people. He is like that prodigal father in the story of the son who rushes out to embrace his son, though it would have been culturally unacceptable, though it would have been embarrassing to his family, embarrassing to those around him, that this man acted in so open a way, yet he rushed to embrace his returning son. Was the returning son's repentance sufficient? That's not the question. Was the returning son humility enough? Had he done enough? Oh no, this father simply says, I rejoice that you've come back. So it ought to be with us. As we encourage one another with the word of God and the promises of God that are yes and amen. Yet there is a counterpoint to this tender and comforting word of Jonathan, and it is, again, the cruelty of God's own people. We might be able to understand the unwillingness of the people of Keilah to stand by Saul. They were afraid, maybe, that Saul was going to do to them what he had done to Nob. But the people of the Ziphites had no reason to fear. Saul is not threatening them. David's not staying among them. There is no reason to go to Saul and say, by the way, we know where he is. We're going to tattletale on the anointed king of Israel. And maybe what makes this even that much worse is that the Ziphites were family of David. They were of the tribe of Judah, like David. They were, you might say, his cousins. They were his family. And his family betrayed him. Even his brothers and his sisters, you might say, his mother and his father, if you will, to borrow the language of Jesus in Matthew 10, even they would turn against him. They seek to ingratiate themselves to Saul. They want to make Saul happy. They want this king who hands out gifts, who gives money, who puts people in positions of authority to see that they are the ones that are good. And so now they come to David and say, hey, we know where David, or they come to Saul and say, we know where David is. Meaning that David now not only has to watch out for Saul and those within his family and those within his retinue, he must now also look out for his own family. For those he's living among, those he's protecting and providing blessing to through his raids and attacks on the Philistines. They were at least incidentally benefiting from David's presence and his power, and yet they betray him to King Saul. They remind us, don't they, that God's people have always been willing to hand over their deliverer to his enemies. That God's people are a fickle and foolish sort. And their perfidy almost worked. David and Saul were a few meters apart at one point. That's a dramatic moment in this story, isn't it? One on one side of the mountain, the other on the other. It will just take a moment for Saul to crest that ridge and he'll see David and his men. And yet if you can picture it, you can imagine that here come Saul and his army, his massive hosts up the mountain, David on the other side going down, about to be caught, the pincers of Saul's army about to grab him, when a rider comes up to the head of the column and says to Saul, the Philistines are attacking. And immediately Saul must do an about face and go protect his people. It must have been a serious attack of the Philistines. Maybe it was Saul's own hometown. Maybe it was Saul's own family. Saul wouldn't bother protecting Keilah, but he was willing to protect whoever was who was being attacked by the Philistines in this moment. And yet there is, of course, in this revelation of God, a powerful reminder to all who are struggling and discouraged that though the moment of your end may appear upon you, even then at the last moment, God is able to intervene. Like the criminal on the cross, God can save at the death. David was about to be squeezed in the very fist of Saul, and yet God gave him deliverance. Like a bird from the nets of the fowler, David was able to flee. A glorious reminder that if God is for us, who can be against us? Indeed, in Jesus Christ, do we not have the greater comfort that even death itself, nobody escapes death. David hasn't, Saul hasn't, none of us ever will. Unless the Lord should return. But even the grip of death cannot hold us. Even the greatest enemy cannot keep us. For the Lord speaks his word and he must release. Not even the cruel betrayal of those close to us can thwart the plans and promises of God. Not even death can lay hold of us where God's faithfulness in Jesus Christ has defeated it. This isn't, of course, a recipe for every interaction between God's people and their enemies. David is unique. And the greater picture here is of sin and death. That is, you may be struggling with health issues. You may be struggling with financial issues. You may be in marital stress today. And you may think, okay, good, it won't come about. The thing I fear isn't going to happen. But it may well happen. Because God's plans for you are much bigger, are much more glorious than this. They are not only in David, but in Jesus Christ. And so whatever it is that you are called to endure, whatever valley you are called to go through, know this, that the Lord goes with you. And that he will guide and guard you, and he will preserve and protect you by his powerful hand. A hand that is not only protecting and preserving, but is also patient. In chapter 24, we read a story about David's trust in the Lord. After all that's happened, you would think that in this moment, as Saul comes into the cave to relieve himself, that David's heart would beat faster and his spirit would jump at the opportunity. There is something, of course, a bit funny about this, a little bit humorous about Saul's having to come into this cave where David and his men are hiding, not knowing, of course, of all the caves in that region, that this is the one where his the one that he hates, the one that he's pursuing, is finding security. And Saul has to take off his cloak. He's going to use the bathroom. So you have to take off certain amounts of of your the things that you might wear, your cloak, your sword, your belt, these sorts of things. He would have been armored. He would have had to take these things off. He would have been in the most vulnerable of positions. And David's companions now interpret this event in light of God's promises and believe that the Lord has given Saul into David's hand. And that would seem so absolutely accurate. In this moment, you would think, here it is. God is about to deliver David from all of his trials. But David doesn't agree with that interpretation. He does go forward and cut off the robe of Saul. Saul's not wearing it at this time, of course. It's hung up on some jagged rock in the cave, and David is able to nick a corner of it off so that Saul doesn't hear it, Saul doesn't see it. But David does not want to cut the anointed of God. David doesn't want to destroy the one whom God has placed in the position of authority. He, too, was anointed by the Lord. Saul, too, you might say, was the Messiah. Messiah meaning anointed. And David says, I will not harm the Lord's anointed. I will not do damage to the Messiah. David is not like the people of Israel. David is very different. He comes out to speak to Saul. And when he did this, he took his own life into his hands. Remember, behind him is a cave out of which he can't escape. All Saul has to do is now come with his enemies and he'll have David destroyed. Not only does David come out and call out to Saul, he bows with his face to the ground in a position of great subservience. An archer could have taken him out in that moment. But David demonstrates his trust in the Lord by taking his own life in his hand and by saying to Saul, I am unwilling to harm you. Holding up that bit of cloth that he had taken, displaying his innocence before Saul's charge that he, David, was a threat to the throne of Israel. David says, I'm no threat to you at all. I will protect and preserve you. David was the head of Saul's bodyguards at one point. David says, I'm still willing to protect you. He says, I'm a dead dog. I'm a flea. Why are you coming out to me? There's a humility here that must be understood as genuine and sincere. And indeed, Saul sees it. For a moment, the haze lifts and Saul is able to see clearly. And not only does he acknowledge that David is not a threat to him, he knows that David one day will be king, even as Jonathan had said. And knowing this, Saul seeks David's gracious deliverance on behalf of his people, essentially saying to David, don't do to me what I'm doing to you. And then they go their separate ways. And so the story ends. This story of David and Saul, this first encounter in the wilderness in this way, the second will be told in chapter 26, but this one comes to a similar end. Chapter 26 almost ends in the exact same way. And what are we then to make of this story? What are we to then understand? In light of also today's readmission service, in light of today's Kingdom Seeker Sunday, in light of the Lord's ministry and mercy among us, what are we to make of this? Well, we are to make two things out of this story. Throughout this event, we may be tempted to see ourselves as David, wanting to believe that we would do better to others than the people of Keilah did, than the Ziphites did, than Saul did. We shake our heads at these enemies of God's anointed, but we would be the people that stand. We think the same thing in the days of Jesus when Judas betrayed him, when Peter said, I will die with you, and the other disciples the same. We'd say, yes, yes, me too. And as the rest fled from him, we would have stayed standing, we tell ourselves. But the truth is much more disturbing. The history of redemption is filled with these stories of betrayal, of unbelief, and of an unwillingness to stand before the Lord. From Cain, who killed Abel rather than to repent, from Abram, who sold his wife twice rather than recognizing the surety of God's promises, to the Israelites in the days of the prophets who refused to turn from their rebellion, to the disciples who fled from Jesus when he was arrested, Peter even denying him three times. The truth of our human nature is on display in the pages of Scripture, also in this story, a reminder that none of us is here because we are so worthy. In some ways, all of these denials and rejections of Jesus Christ and his will are understandable. We at least rationalize our rejection of Jesus Christ at times. In those moments when our enemy is fierce, when the way of obedience and faith is too costly, when we recognize how hard it is to be a Christian in an anti-Christian culture, then we tell ourselves that the better part of valor is discretion, and that we should stand to fight another day. There were so many in the early church that did this. Told to give a pinch to their emperor, a pinch of incense in the sacrifice, just make a small acknowledgement of the emperor's deity. Many in the Church of Jesus Christ said, absolutely not. I will die before I worship anyone other than Jesus Christ. Others said, what's the big deal? It's just a pinch of incense. Does God really care? Is it really going to send me to hell? They gave the pinch and they went on to worship the next Sunday. It's easy to justify rebellion. It's easy to justify unbelief. We can even, like Saul, say that we're doing it in service to God. But we do well to rather reflect on this story and see the mirror of God's word reflecting our own image back to us. We have to see our own human nature in Saul, revolting against the claim of a king anointed by the Heavenly God and Father, rejecting his place in our lives, because truth be told, for me to surrender to Jesus means I got to get off of my throne, and I really like my throne. I like the power it gives me. I like the position and the prestige I have in my business, in my family, in my society, in my culture. I don't want to have to surrender in genuine repentance and faith. I don't want to have to give my life to the Lord in totality. I'll go to church on Sunday. I'll give a pinch here and a pinch there. And we can be like Saul and the Israelites and the members of God's people who still think that God is on our side. Saul is not a godless unbeliever, you understand. Yet he was one who had not put his old nature to death. He gave it life and he fed it with lies and the deceit of the enemy. We can do that too, you know. When we're with our hockey team, sitting in the arena, we can dim the light of our faith. We can accept the language and the attitudes and the actions of our friends because we say, well, then no one will make fun of me. Otherwise, I'll be kicked off the team. Otherwise, I won't be able to play. When we do business, especially in a world so filled with dishonesty and a lack of integrity, we can do business in a way that the world agrees. You gotta get ahead. It's dog eat dog. We can tell ourselves it's okay. Business is business. In our relationships, in our marriages, we can be more about ourselves than about sacrifice. More about satisfying our desires than surrendering to bless another. People of God, our old man, our old nature rages against the Christ. And if we don't recognize that, we need to look a little closer at this passage, because we're not David in this story, at least not by nature. We are Saul and the Keilites and the Ziphites. And yet it is precisely because of that that the darkness of our hearts serves to make the glory of the king that much brighter. David stands out in this story. David seems heroic to us precisely because he's so very different. He willingly serves a people that betray him. He refuses to take Saul's life in his hands. He shows grace and mercy even to his enemy, foreshadowing in so many ways the glory of Jesus Christ, our king. Jesus, who not only said, love your enemies, but lived it. Not only said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, but said it while he was dying on the cross that they'd put him on. And this is grace that is not only for others, it is for us too. We too need the forgiveness of our King Jesus Christ, because while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. We see that today in this glorious grace of God in the way of readmission. We see how God tenderly works with a wayward, rebellious child, genuinely and gently bringing them back to himself. And we see ourselves in that. We must see ourselves in that. As we wrestle with who we are by nature, as we are brought to see the truth of our natural selves, let's not despair, because our great and glorious King is kinder and more tender and more forgiving than we'll ever know, more forgiving than we are willing to repent. We serve an awesome Savior, a glorious King, an unlike any this world has ever seen Savior. He is not cruel. He is not into power politics. He is not into the winner-take-all mentality. He does not light his way by burning bridges. Our Savior is kind and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He deals with heartless sinners gently and with great kindness. Let us see here our Savior portrayed in the person of David, and let us worship the Lord today and say, I am so moved, amazed, and encouraged that this King is my King, that this kingdom is the kingdom I belong to, the kingdom that is radically different, radically unlike anything this world has seen. Let us seek first the kingdom. You see why we need kingdom seekers. There is a second lesson to learn in this event. Back to Jonathan for a moment. You will be king over Israel, he says, and Saul, my father, knows this. Jonathan's encouragement was to rest in the promise of the Lord and to trust the Lord who had given David his word. Don't we need to do that? Don't we need to teach our young children to do that? Don't be afraid. Don't worry. Don't react. Don't let them get you. Don't let them offend you and so cause you to do something foolish. Know this. God is on your side. David gives expression to this in his words to Saul, though they may not be in the way that we expect or even that we're comfortable with. In chapter 24, verse 12, he says, may the Lord judge between me and you, and may the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. There is a powerful revelation here that we all need to understand in the context of our world, in the context of the brokenness of our lives. Because we do experience brokenness at the hands of others. We do feel mistreated by employers, by family, by the enemy, the world. We can see all those in positions of authority, and we can grieve over the decisions they make, and we can see the injustice of it, and we can cry out to God, and we can want to take up our weapons of judgment. Make no mistake, within us is the spirit of revenge. And we want to hurt those who have hurt us. Indeed, isn't that what people say? Hurt people, hurt people. David was a hurt person, but he didn't hurt anyone. Why? Why was David able to release his self-control, his vengeance and his anger, his sense of injustice and his cruelty? It wasn't because he didn't think it was a big deal. It wasn't because he could just paper over it and say, it's not really anything. I mean, big deal. Let bygones be bygones. No harm, no foul. He lets it go, he tells us. He lets it go because he knows God has got it in hand. Do you see that David so totally trusts the Lord's care for his life that he can let his enemy live? He can take Paul's words to heart. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. Now, those words do make us uncomfortable at times, and maybe they should. But they are the natural consequence of Jonathan's encouraging words. David, you don't have to do anything. The Lord's going to keep his promise to you. Take that to heart. You don't need to kill your enemy because God will. David knows that the Lord will deal with Saul more perfectly than he ever could. Therefore, instead of raising his hands against the Lord's anointed, David patiently waits for God to raise his hand. Because he knows that God will, and that God's fist will one day crush his enemy. That's a challenge to us in the environment in which we live. We don't always want to believe that this is the God we serve, the God of justice and of judgment. Some of us want to believe that we can live in rebellion before him and expect to escape. Saul himself is a profound example of this. David did not raise his hand against Saul because he knew God would. And we need to know that too, especially if we're here today living in rebellion to the Lord. If your night last night was one that you're ashamed of, you need to heed the warning. Saul thought God was on his side too, but God isn't. God destroys those who rebel against him. That's what gave David freedom. And that's what can give us freedom too. We who have been hurt, some of us are here today with great pain in our hearts. We are being hurt or have been hurt by others. We have been mistreated, traumatized, abused even. And that can grieve us and can cause us such anger and frustration, and we don't know how to deal with it. But then let the words of Jonathan be your encouragement, and know that the king sits upon the throne and that he will deal with your enemies perfectly. You can show them grace. You can show them mercy and love. You are freed from revenge and vengeance because God will do to them as he has purposed in Jesus Christ. Heap those burning coals upon their head by kindness, because the Lord reigns. Yet there is also in this a great comfort, this passage of God's word. In Christ we have the greater confidence than David ever did. It's not Jonathan that calls us to trust the Lord's promises today, it is Jesus Christ himself. And he is the proof that we can surrender our lives to him, and must, that we live in a kingdom that is distinctive, different, and unique. It is a kingdom of mercy. It is a kingdom of sacrificial service. It is a kingdom of obedience to the Lord. David refused to do what his instinct, even what his friends told him to do, for he surrendered to the Lord. That is the nature of the kingdom of God. That's why we need kingdom seekers, and we need kingdom seeker counselors, and we need cadets and cadet counselors and young people leaders, and we need elders and deacons. We need all of these ministries, because in the kingdom of God, we swim against the stream. We live a very different life. We walk in a very different way. The world around us that assaults us every day, that tells us, no, this is the way you should walk in, is contrary to the word of God. It's a path that leads us into judgment. It leads us into the place of Saul. The pathway of David is the pathway of sacrifice. It's the pathway of suffering. It is the pathway of service. But it is the pathway that leads us to blessing. And we need to be convinced of that. And we need to be convinced of that from our earliest days, when dad and mom are teaching us these things. And when dad or mom are doing it, modeling for a sacrificial Christian service. But we need our counselors, our kingdom seeker counselors, to do the same thing. Seek first the kingdom. They need to teach us not only with words, but with deeds. What does it mean to sacrifice? What does it mean to serve? What does it mean to show mercy to all men? We need to be trained in these things, because these things don't come naturally to us. We need to be taught them. They need to be modeled for us. We need to hear them proclaimed. We need the Spirit of God to dwell richly in our hearts, so that we can be shaped by the kingdom of Christ. The king's hand ultimately reveals his identity, as we've said. But who is that king? It is not, first of all, David. It is Jesus Christ. He reigns and rules, and his way is the way of obedience. It's the way of radical obedience. It's the way of the Sermon on the Mount. Those words that challenge us in so many ways, that are modeled for us by David himself in this very passage. Those words that we may be hesitant to embrace, but are the way of wisdom. For he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." David displays this. Jesus establishes it. The Spirit of God works it. Let us all then seek first the kingdom, rejoicing that we have a king so gracious and kind as Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for this word, and we thank you for your grace. We pray that you would bless us As we celebrate that today, as we celebrate that with these young ladies, and as we celebrate that with Aaron in this service, bless us, Lord, as only you are able, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.